Right, we've got to a pretty challenging passage tonight in Ephesians, really. We've been looking at the topic of holiness over several weeks. We've had a little bit of a break. And now we're right into it, and you'll see quickly what I mean. If we go to Ephesians 5, verse 3, and let's read the passage for tonight. We've got that on stage. Excellent. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Sex is a very popular topic nowadays in society. We live in a society that's obsessed with money, sex, and power, the kind of unholy trinity to which our culture bows down in worship. In the same way in which we're all constantly encouraged in our society to make as much money as we possibly can, get our hands on as much money as we can, and then all our problems will disappear and we'll be really happy. We're also nowadays, through the media, through TVs, magazines, newspapers, the internet, bombarded with messages about sex. Male heroes in films glamorise a lifestyle that's filled with casual sexual relationships with multiple women. Magazines give us the lowdown on the latest sexual antics of celebrities. TV dramas use sex scenes in order to boost the ratings, etc., etc. There seems to be an ever-growing acceptability of sexual content in media of all kinds. What's accepted in one generation wouldn't have been dreamt of in the previous, and our society seems to label this as progress. However, God's standards haven't changed. When we look at society and then we look at the Bible, it's useful to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 to 14. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Society presents us with a wide, broad, easy road filled with all kinds of temptations for us to enjoy. The way of sexual immorality is wide and broad and includes lots of things and often can seem attractive. But ultimately, all this stuff, the Bible teaches us, leads to destruction. Michael's talk last week showed us, when he opened up James to us, that sin hardens our hearts towards God. As we continue in a particular sin, our hearts gradually become calloused and hardened towards God, and we don't realise anymore that we're sinning, and it doesn't affect us anymore, and eventually that sin leads to death. The narrow road is the way of Christ, and it's entered through the gate of repentance and faith. David and Ryan, can you come up? I want you to borrow you a second. It's all right, don't worry. You're not going to have to answer any difficult questions. I want you to stand here. I want you to be a gate, okay? You're going to be a small gate. Notice I picked that because I'm a bit shorter than the rest of you. Okay, now then. stand like this. That's good. Oh, nice, a bit narrow. Yeah, that'll do. Excellent. Okay, so. Oh, I get some stuff on. Okay, here we go. Okay, so I'm approaching the gate. They're the narrow, small gate. Okay. I've got loaded down with lots of stuff. What do you think this represents? Sin. Yeah, sin. All the excess baggage of life. So, if I come up, it's not going to work, is it?
No.
I'm not going to get through. I'm not saying the saxophone's sinful, by the way, if any of you are going to try and apply that, okay? It's not. But I can never possibly, I can't squeeze through. In fact, a lot of people, when they come to the gate, I better move this over here, so it's in the way. They'll actually try and sort of widen the gate, make it a bit wider, you know, change God's word slightly. Let's see if we can get a bit of room to manoeuvre in here. Let's see if we can just squeeze through with just this little sin. It's only a small sin. I wonder if I can get through with that. But actually, the Bible teaches that in order to enter in, we have to throw off everything. You know, Hebrews 12 says, throw off everything that hinders you when you're running the race. And then we have to enter through it. And a lot of people use the kind of symbolism that we have to enter in through it on our knees. And we have to go through the gate. And you have to take off everything to do it. Thank you, guys. That's brilliant. And actually, Jesus teaches us something very prominent. And as we were worshipping, I was looking at the cross. And I realised that this is what the gate looks like. The cross. It's not popular. This is what it looks like. We have to enter in via Christ's death, and we have to die to our old way of life, and we have to nail our sin to the cross with Jesus. And that is sometimes a painful process, but it's something we have to go through. And if we're not prepared for our life to look like this, then we're not going to make it through. And it's only through going by the cross of Jesus that we can rise to life with him. There's no shortcut. You can't try and look for another way round or look to see if there's a bigger gate there, because there isn't. The only way is through Christ. And that is the way that God lovingly made for all of us. And Ben's picture earlier of an auction house where Christ has just gone all in for you is great. But also, we in turn, when we're looking at eternal life, have to go all in for God, because there is no cheap grace. It costs us everything. But all of our sin is worth nothing. That is the way that Christ shows us. And so many of us, it's the hidden sins, it's the sexual sin, those hidden desires and lusts that we try and hold on to, and we can sometimes be so protective over. But actually, God wants us just to lay them before him. The so-called sexual revolution in Britain in the 1960s, which is obviously before most of our time. Maybe there's a few at the back who might remember it. I'm not going to say who they are. It's often hailed in the media as a time of liberation. However, it led to the Abortion Act, which has seen over 2 million unborn children killed. It led to a huge increase in the divorce rate. It led to a huge rise in sexually transmitted diseases, including the discovery and spread of HIV/AIDS in the 80s, the rise of pornography. And then there is a whole heap of child abuse that's only coming to light now that was going on at this time. And then there's the exploitation of people who are forced into prostitution or left with no other means of income and feel like they're trapped. Or people who are forced into sexual slavery, even in this country. These people aren't left feeling free, but feeling used, abused, broken and trapped, all in the name of supposed liberation. But what is sexual immorality? What actually is immoral? It's the question lots of young people ask. What actually counts? What doesn't count? In this area, we must allow God's word to change us. We must be ready for God's word to change our hearts. Some people instead will try and change their beliefs and convictions according to what they want to do or what they already do in order to keep being able to go on in that. But the Bible, when we look at what the Bible really says, we have to be prepared to change aspects of our lifestyle. We have to be prepared to change everything for Christ. And we have to let it form us. Because God's standards are infinitely higher than ours. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So when we start to think about God's goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, which we've been looking at in quite a lot of depth over the past few weeks, when we start to think about honouring him with absolutely everything that we do, and think about following Jesus' example in situations and no other example, then there's actually no way that we'd even consider certain things appropriate that maybe we've thought about in the past. Maybe we know other people who say they're Christians, who do these things. There's no way we would consider doing them. And just like in every area we've looked at so far, honesty, language, love, worship, God's standards are so much higher than ours. Many of you guys probably know that sex before marriage is sinful. You may know why, you may not know. Many of you will have probably picked up on that basic fact at some stage throughout your Christian development, some stage growing up, in Sunday school, wherever. But then the devil always takes something that we know, wherever we might have heard it from, and then he'll try and twist things and lie to us in order to trick us into sinning. And one common lie, it seems, that the devil really sort of spins amongst young people and did with me when I was sort of coming to the Lord and looking at things and was on that process, that path towards becoming a Christian. But one common lie is that he says only full sexual intercourse before marriage is wrong, and therefore there's plenty of other outlets through which you can engage and through which you can indulge your sort of lusts and your desires, and this is completely fine. Go ahead, try them all. They're just there waiting for you. God doesn't mind. He doesn't mind about all that other stuff. It's only actual sex before marriage that's, you know, if you look in your biology textbook, that's where we've got to look to for, you know, all that we need to know about sex. So it's fine, go ahead. And so it begins. One sin leads to another, which leads to another. And this, of course, isn't actually what the Bible teaches at all. This is just contorting the words of God. And when you consider Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, which says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality," there's a big clue there. Sexual sin isn't just a 20th century phenomenon. In first century Corinth, things went on that made modern day Las Vegas look fairly tame. Some Christians there sought to justify their sexual immorality through their beliefs, the same as many of us might be tempted to. They believed that what happened to their body did not matter because that was somehow separate from their spiritual life. You know, the things they did in the body, whatever they were, they could somehow stay, put those separate to what they were doing spiritually and where they were spiritually. And this was not a Christian belief. And actually, this belief still crops up in different churches, and this same lie gets recycled throughout history in different parts of the church at different times. But it wasn't a Christian belief. It actually came from Greek philosophy and paganism and stuff, and you can read all about it probably in lots of theological commentaries and stuff. But I won't go into more depth on that. But in response to this issue, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in his first letter to them in chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 9. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. The stark warning at the beginning, like the one in Ephesians, like the one Paul gives to the church in Rome, like the same warning that comes up time and time again in the New Testament, which tells us something of the importance of it, and the fact that Paul had to stress it to so many people, shows us the severity of what Paul is talking about. Sexual sin can destroy your life both now and in eternity. It needs dealing with right away. Paul was not speaking figuratively. He was not speaking metaphorically. He was laying it, the truth, on the line. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Why on earth would you go near prostitutes? Or for us, that might be, why would you even go near pornography? Why would you even think about doing that with that other person? Your body is meant for the Lord. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Greek word naos, which Paul uses for temple, is the same one used for the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple? The Holy of Holies was the most holy place in the whole world in the Old Testament. The place where God's presence dwelt. The place where the high priest could only enter into once a year if he'd been through many rituals in order to cleanse himself of sin. And there was still the danger that he would die because of the presence of God in that place. This means for us that the most holy place in the whole universe is within you, is within me, if you're a believer. When you indulge in sexual immorality, even when you're alone and you think no one else is watching and you think it's okay because it just involves yourself and it doesn't involve anyone else, you are defiling, polluting and disrespecting God's temple. This is what Paul is saying here. This is the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate abomination. It's not your body, Paul says, to mess around with if you're a Christian. It's not yours. You belong to God. You were bought at a great price, that huge price. Christ went all in for you. He gave absolutely everything. His death on the cross for you. When Jesus himself spoke about sexual immorality in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he goes further still. He says, you've heard it of old. You've heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust to her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this verse might seem irrelevant to many of you as you're not married. But what Jesus is really saying here is that sexual sin, of whatever kind, starts in the heart. Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about issues of the heart. He's showing us that the letter of the law is not enough, but the spirit of God's law is hearts that are holy, lives that are acceptable to him as offerings of worship. So looking at a man or a woman and letting your thoughts run wild with lust, that is sexual immorality. Proverbs 23 says this, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. That's what our Father says to us. My son or daughter, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. God requires first and foremost our hearts, and then for our eyes to delight in his ways, not to lust after other people, not to look at things we shouldn't be looking at. We need to honour God with our hearts and our thoughts. Repentance is a change of attitude, a complete renewing of our mind. God wants to give us the mind of Christ. God wants to give us his heart. He wants to give us a heart that is going to seek after him and just grow closer in relationship with him. If our hearts are focused on sinful desires and lusts, whilst we try and keep up an appearance to others that we're without sin and squeaky clean, then we're dishonouring God. We're in need of true repentance. Otherwise, if we don't come to him in repentance, we can't be made like him. We can't inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus in these verses is pointing us to God's incredibly high standards. But of course, the massive elephant in the room here is that we all mess up. Is that people seem especially prone actually to mess up in this particular area. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount actually wants us to realise this, really. And to see that he came to earth to meet God's standards. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfil it. He came so that he could then die on the cross and once and for all make perfect through his sacrifice us, as Hebrews 10:10 says. He wanted to take all of our sin and he wanted to deal with it when he died on the cross. Not so that we could keep on sinning, but so we could go free from it, so that the chains could be broken, so that they could come off, and then we could live lives following him. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to help us to follow him in our lives. But we have to repent. We have to leave our sins behind us. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to show us the way we should live through faith in him. Remember, in week one, we looked at the fact that we've changed our clothes. We've put off the clothes of unrighteousness. And we've put on, we are clothed in God's righteousness and holiness. We may still mess up from time to time, but God gives us the strength to persevere and to truly change. And Jesus is very clear that lust is the starting point of sexual immorality. John Piper gives a simple definition of lust, which is a sexual desire which dishonours its subject and disregards God. Sexual desire in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. God gave humans sexual desire. However, this is something that he intended we have for our husband or our wife. So if we're unmarried, the difficult truth is this still applies. Any other sexual desire, unless it is for our husband or wife if we're married, is lust. And you might think that's very easy for me to say because I'm married, but I can understand being in your situation because I haven't always been married, surprisingly. No, I haven't. Anyway, firstly, this lust dishonours the subject. It dishonours the person, might be a better way of putting it, as we have not entered into the covenant of marriage with them. We've not committed ourselves to that person for the rest of our life. We might intend to, but we haven't yet. We merely want them right now to satisfy our own sexual cravings. And therefore, we're dishonouring them. We're showing them the ultimate disrespect, really, in the way that we're thinking about them. And it's purely a selfish, self-indulgent way of thinking. But perhaps more importantly, this sexual desire disregards God. God knows our hearts. When we think in this way, which is contrary to his word, we turn our hearts away from him. We forget or choose to ignore that he is all-knowing, and we indulge our sinful thoughts by allowing our imagination to run away with us for a short while. Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lust is such a massive danger for men and women, especially in today's society. It doesn't have to be someone you know or even someone you see in person. Nowadays, if you have a lustful heart, there are plenty of outlets through which you can indulge your imagination. And it's not just the glaringly obvious places we might think about, such as pornographic websites and inappropriate films. We live in a society where sexual content's everywhere, including billboards, magazines, newspapers, films, adverts, YouTube, posts on Facebook, etc. We must be on our guard. We must realise if we're being tempted to lust, and we must look the other way. We must skip the scene in the film. We must turn the computer off. Why? Because sexual sin is serious, no matter what the devil says. The more we do it, the harder our hearts become to what we're doing, until eventually we shut ourselves off from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. This means we've got to avoid temptation wherever possible. It doesn't mean banning all forms of media, but it does mean being realistic about our own personal weaknesses, where we're likely to mess up. And then it means averting our eyes from things we shouldn't be looking at in the first place. And there's a lot of harmful stuff out there. Lust is the root of all sexual immorality. These roots, the lustful thoughts, lie below the surface in the heart. And unless they're pulled out and rejected, they start to grow deeper and wrap around, entangling our heart and taking over. In the same way that roots draw nutrients from the soil, these roots starve the nutrients of our hearts. Our time and energy for God is used, and our love for Him can just seep away. Before we go on, I want to just look at two major pitfalls of trying to take a kind of a legalistic or kind of rule-based approach to sexual sin in the following illustration. So, take a typical young Christian couple. Okay, this particular couple don't know the Bible very well, but they know sex before marriage is wrong. And they ask the age-old question that's posed by Christian couples dating, maybe a question some of you have had in the past, potentially. Where do we draw the line? Okay, for example, you know, holding hands, hugging, kissing, you know, whatever. Now, this is an okay question. However, unless this couple realise that lust is sexual immorality and that it's their hearts and minds just as much as their bodies that must remain pure, they're going to have two major problems. Problem one, wherever they draw the line, unless the motives of their hearts remain pure, unless their hearts refrain from lusting after one another, and obviously that's hard to maintain, but unless on the whole they are avoiding situations and temptations and that they are trying to seek God with their hearts, then the first thing they're going to do, if they're not doing that, is they're going to want to cross that line, because their heart's telling them, just go for it. We always want to cross a line when a line's drawn before us, don't we? I mean, if you look at a young child, if you tell them not to do something, they have to try it, because nothing within them's telling them not to. It's just you saying it's a bad idea. And then their curiosity just gets the better of them, and they have to go for it and try it out. And when it comes to sexual immorality, that is something the devil will really try and do. Just go over the line. It's not a problem. Just try it out. It can be the same with any couple who don't realise the dangers of lust. Their heart's telling them constantly, just go for it. Problem two, even if the couple decide on where to draw the imaginary line, and then they stick to it, say, how do they know they've drawn the line in the right place? You see, this couple might draw the line even at something like holding hands, just to be on the safe side. Now, that might sound bizarre to some of you that couples would actually draw the line at holding hands, but there are. There's churches where people do it. There's lots of couples. There's probably people in this room that have done that in their relationships when they were going out. And there's people in other cultures who would think, actually, that's what's appropriate. And, you know, I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong, you know, and I'm not saying that's what you should do. But it is something that people do. And anyway, actually, if holding hands, though, if we take it back a minute, if holding hands is actually enough, say, to cause one of them to lust, say, just holding hands, it's just too much. They can't contain their lustful imaginations through holding hands. They shouldn't even be doing that. If a couple has more self-control and can kiss without lusting, that's fine. But it's guarding your hearts, guarding your minds. That's the important thing. Line drawing never gets to the root of sexual sin, the sinful desires of the heart. However, if a young couple read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, if they read that among them there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, and if they understood the dangers of lust and yielded their hearts to God in prayer and honoured Christ in their relationship by keeping their hearts pure, and look to avoid any situations where they might be tempted, such as being in alone in a bedroom, or I don't know, when their parents go away, getting their girlfriend or boyfriend to come on round. If they avoided those kind of situations where they might be vulnerable, then they're going to be much better off. And they're probably going to be far more careful if that's the way they're thinking. Actually, if we get a couple of people out, I just want to just do a quick illustration. Some of you might have seen this before. Let's get out Callum and Charisse to embarrass them. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you do anything. I just want to embarrass you. It's fine. Come on up. Okay. Now then, any of you who've ever been in one of Pat's young people's groups will have seen this illustration. But I just want to highlight it again here. Who's going to go on? Charisse, if you go on the table, okay? Now, let's imagine Charisse is a Christian and Callum is a non-Christian, okay? If you guys hold hands a second. Now then, it's very cute, isn't it? There's a danger here. If going out with non-Christians, the Bible has things to say. If you read Corinthians, you know, it says it in the context of marriage, not getting married to a non-believer if you're a believer. There is really good reasons for it. One of the reasons, you can't put God at the centre of a relationship when only one of you follows Jesus. It's just not possible. There's millions of reasons. Another reason is that if one person wants to do things, then they're likely to drag the other down. And that's what we're going to look at here. Now then, Callum, I'd just like you to try and pull Callum up to your level for a second, okay? Callum, I want you to resist. So just try and pull Callum up onto the table, can you? Don't fall off. Callum, don't let go, because you'll go flying. It's not happening, is it? Okay? You can rest a second. It's not happening. There's no way that Charisse is going to be able to pull Callum up to her level, okay? When it comes to this area, we're looking at it in the context of sexual immorality. But Callum, can you just try and pull Charisse down off the table? There we go. Don't have a fight in the process. That would be embarrassing. It's much easier for Callum to drag Charisse down to her level, isn't it? It's much easier for somebody who wants to do certain things to drag the other person into it. And it's very hard to resist that kind of temptation. Okay, even as a Christian. Okay, guys, sit down. Thank you. It's brilliant. Oh, let's put that back. Right. When you're going out with a Christian, when you're going out as a Christian couple and you are not married, the best way to look at your relationship and the right way to look at your relationship is that you're a brother and sister. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you want to honour your brother and sister. That is the way to look at your relationship. You're not married. You're a brother and a sister. One more illustration before we close, based on this opposition, I guess, between kind of taking a legalistic mentality to sexual immorality, looking at the outside, the external appearances, and taking this approach of a radical change of heart. There's two guys in a church, and they're both believers, and one of them has been through a really tough time and has made some mistakes, including having sex before marriage. Okay? He's fully repented of his sin, and by the grace of God, realizes his weakness and goes on relying on Jesus for all of his strength. The other guy has never committed any physical sexual sin and judges this guy for what he's done. He really looks down his nose at this guy. He won't let him forget it, no matter how much he proves in his life that he has moved on from it. But he secretly lusts after many of the women in the church on a continual basis, and he's completely unrepentant of this lust. Which of these two guys do you think is more pure? Which of these two guys do you think is honouring God in their lives and in their hearts? Dare I say, who is the real virgin in this situation? I just want to leave you thinking about that. I know there might be people here, in fact, I'm sure there are people here who struggle with sexual sin. In many ways, we all struggle to a certain extent with lust and those kind of attitudes of our heart. And sometimes sexual sin can become an addiction that really holds us. And the devil's lie to you is that you can't break it. You're never going to be able to get out of it. You're never going to be able to break the cycle of lust leading to sin, lust leading to sin. But that is a lie. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has the power to break the chains of sin in our lives. No matter how tight they might grip us, he can break even the tightest bond to sin. I know some of you might not want to come up to the front for prayer ministry for this particular issue. It's quite personal and close to home. But I urge you, and Ben might have some other ideas in terms of songs, but I do urge you to go to somebody. If you felt convicted about this, if you felt you need to speak to someone, then go to somebody. Go to somebody older than you, maybe a leader, and speak to them about it and pray through it with them. And don't delay, even if it means just grabbing someone after the service quickly and just having a quick word with them. And there are other means of help. There's filters that you can put on your computer, even if you know that you're prone to looking at things that you shouldn't. There's filters you can put. There's sites that are set up specifically so that you can have somebody to whom a report goes of all that you've been looking at. And you can be accountable in that way. And we'll put up details of that on the 412 Facebook page during the week. But sexual sin is so destructive when it's left in the dark. That's when it is powerful. When a sin is left in the dark, when it is not named, when no one else knows about it, that's when it has the power to destroy you. But as soon as it is named, as soon as it comes out into the open, as soon as you confess it to somebody, that is when it loses its grip. As soon as light is shone onto it, it starts to lose its power. And that's when it can be dealt with. And Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive your sins. And he's shown that he is gracious and that he wants to do that because he loves you. So, Ben, can you come up? In fact, let me just pray for you guys before we continue. Lord God, I thank you for your word, Father. Lord, I thank you that it shines light into the darkness in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for your incredible grace and mercy that you went to the cross so that we could be freed from all sin, from the hold it has on us, so that we would not have to come under the judgment of God, but can live lives free in you, following you. And Lord, I pray that if there is any sin that is holding us back, Lord, I pray that that sin would be broken in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will come in and take control of that situation, Lord. And I pray that you will help those people to bring that out into the open, to share that with one another, so that sin will not have a hold of any of the people in this church, Lord God, but that we would live our lives in your light. Thank you, Lord. Amen.